Well, this morning we come, as it were, to the fourth woman that is named in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. There in Matthew chapter 1, as we have already noted, three of the women that were mentioned there, the first being Tamar, who slept with Judah and conceived and bore the son Perez. And then we looked at Rahab, that adulterous and prostitute woman who lived in the city of Jericho and yet was delivered from her sin and from the bondage in that city to be a bride and to eventually be one of the progenitors of Christ in the flesh. And then last week we looked at the third named woman, and that was Ruth, the Moabitess who was wed unto Boaz and bore a son and eventually would lead to David, the king over Israel. And as we've seen this genealogy, as it's unfolded by naming these women by name, that it has really called us to reflect upon the stories of these women to see how God used them in His purposes and for His glory, and to anticipate and to foreshadow the coming of Christ in the flesh, who is God over all. Well, this morning we come to the fourth named woman in Jesus' genealogy, and there she's simply described by the words, the wife of Uriah, there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. Now, undoubtedly, as we know our Old Testament history, we know that the wife of Uriah is none other than Bathsheba. And many of us are very familiar, at least with the way that Bathsheba's story begins in the Old Testament. Many of us are familiar with that account of David beholding her as he was in his palace and seeing her bathing on the roof of her house and David bringing her to him. And even though she was married, that David committed adultery with her and bore a son. And when he found out that she was pregnant, that he went and he ruthlessly killed her husband, that is Uriah, putting him on the front lines and putting him to death. You remember that for the extent of 9 months that David remained unrepentant until Nathan the prophet came and spoke a convicting word to David, at which point he repented of his sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. Most of us are very familiar with this account. We remember the way that Bathsheba's story begins. Undoubtedly, even the beginning of Bathsheba's story points us to Christ. That even as Nathan came to convict David, that the way in which he characterizes Bathsheba is not as a co-conspirator in these adulterous acts, but as an innocent ewe and a lamb, one who was beguiled, one who was deceived, one who was taken into the bed of David to some extent against her will and for no fault of her own. Undoubtedly, we see some connection to Christ as He would come as the pure and the spotless Lamb of God, and yet as sinners would have their way with Him and eventually crucify Him until He was raised from the dead in great glory. Hopefully, all of us are familiar with these ideas and the way that Bathsheba's story begins. But what is not as easy for us to remember or to recall is not the beginning of Bathsheba's story, but the way in which she ends her story. This woman who was taken as a victim and oppressed by King David, that she plays at the end of her life a very instrumental role, not only in the history of Israel, but indeed in the history of the world, even down to its present days. Bathsheba is used, as we have read of this account in 1 Kings chapter 1, to secure Solomon's throne. To secure the throne of David, to pass it into the hands of Solomon, who was undoubtedly a type and a shadow of Christ Himself. And so that's why we have come to 1 Kings chapter 1, and one of these closing scenes of Bathsheba's life and what we know of, that her story is recounted here, the ending of her story, as she is one who secures Solomon's throne for him. As we've just read these many verses, there's more in chapter 1 than we can even unfold and look into this morning. But what I want to do is I want to unfold this story with you as we can as it progresses through several scenes. That is, that there are particular elements here that deserve to be drawn out as different actions occur and different things happen. And the first thing that we realize here of the ending of Bathsheba's story and the way in which she secures Solomon's throne is in verses 5 through 10, we see the great challenge that Adonijah poses to David's throne. You know that here in America that we really value the idea of the peaceful transfer of power. that it's one of the hallmarks of our democracy, that every 4 years or in other election cycles that we gather and that we elect those government officials that we want to rule over us, and that when Inauguration Day comes, that these former legislators in great peace are meant to hand over the political reins to those who have been voted into power. This is one of the great ideals that we hold to in America, and yet it is something that has rarely existed throughout all of history, and has rarely existed, particularly when governments are run by monarchies. This peaceful transfer of power was often absent, even in the very history of Israel. And here, as we come to the scene in 1 Kings 1, as Saul has gone the way of the buffalo, as David is now advanced in old in age, and some people believe that he's a little senile, he's at least approaching death, we come, as it were, to the third king that is to be set up over all of Israel. And we see that there is no peaceful transfer of power, but what is happening here is that Adonijah, one of David's sons, comes to challenge David's throne. That he comes to claim this power and this authority to rule over Israel and all of Judah. And what we see of Adonijah is that as David is growing old, that as his strength is fading him, that Adonijah finds that this is the opportune time to rebel against his father. The opportune time not to let Solomon or one of his other brothers come onto the throne, but that now it is time for him to take the throne of Israel and of Judah. And as we read here in verses 5 through 10, at least from a worldly or a human perspective, what we see is that Adonijah has everything that it takes to be a king, at least almost everything. You think of the different ways in which the scene is described to us. At first, as we're introduced to Adonijah, that we note that he has the pride to become king. We read there in verse 5 that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." Now, Adonijah here is shown to have this exalted view of himself, to have this pride about himself. The Hebrew word here for exalted is not one where he simply thinks highly of himself, but one where he thinks so highly of himself that he is ready and prepared to engage in any form of violence in order to exalt himself over another. And as he sees King David, this mighty man and warrior of God, waxing and waning on his deathbed, Adonijah has the pride, he has the pompous attitude that it would take in order to exalt oneself as king over God's people. We read that not only does he have the pride to do it, but that he also has the power to do it. We read that in the end of verse 5 as we read that he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. As Adonijah was preparing to take the throne, that he was doing it through a display of power. That here in the days of David, that you're probably familiar with this, that chariots were really the war machine. In many ways they could be likened to tanks in our day and age. And so Adonijah's coming, he's pompously and arrogantly claiming himself to be king, and he's got the power that is necessary for it, amassing to himself these chariots and these horsemen and these 50 men who are going to run before him. Undoubtedly, this would be a great display of power. This would be a threatening force to anybody who came across his path to know that this is a man that we're not going to withstand, that this isn't somebody that we're going to dare raise our heels against. And so we see that he has the pride, we see that he has the power. We see in verse 6 that Adonijah has all of these privileges that would seem to make him fitting to be a king. We read there that his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. And what we see of Adonijah here in verse 6 is first and foremost that this was a spoiled son. That Adonijah was one who was never rightly corrected or even trained by his father. Now, you've probably read the stories or heard the sermons or the commentaries that note that even though David was a wonderful king over all of Israel and Judah, that he was quite a lousy father. That he largely neglected his children. And though we are left to some amount of speculation, you note that the author of 1 Kings tells us here that never at any time had David displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" that David had never held this man accountable, that this was the brattish child, that this was the spoiled one, that this is the one whom David likely just heaped and lavished gifts and graces upon, never telling him and setting appropriate boundaries and telling him to do not do this or not to do that and to train him in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And here we see that Adonijah is one who has never been corrected, who has never been held accountable for his actions. We see as well that he has all the looks that the world would look at and that the people of Israel and Judah would esteem, that he was a very handsome man. One wonders if the author of Kings here is drawing us back to consider Saul. That as the people of Israel cried for a king, that they wanted a king like all of the other nations. And if you remember the way in which King Saul was characterized, is that he as well was one who was handsome, that he attracted the attention of those who were around him, that he was held in high esteem because of the way that he looked and of his, not necessarily of his character. And we read as well at the end of verse 6 that another one of the privileges that he had is that he was born next after Absalom. Now Adonijah was the fourth son of David. Many of us know that Amnon was his first son and that at this point in Israel's history that Amnon has been killed. And we know that his second son, we don't know what happened to him, the son that he had by Abigail, Daniel, he disappears from history. But then the third-born son was Absalom. You remember that earlier in the history of Israel that Absalom had gone to usurp his father's throne, that he, being a selfish and a prideful son as well, had attempted to cast David off the throne, even to the point that David had to flee Jerusalem. Of course, we know how Absalom's story ends, that he gets hung in the tree by his hair, and that Joab pierces him through with lances. And so this would seem to be natural that Adonijah, now standing next in line for the throne, that if we were sitting here in Israel, we would think, well, of course, the preferred choice and the privilege would undoubtedly go to one like Adonijah, who now stands to inherit the throne of his father. And so we see that Adonijah has many privileges. We see that Adonijah has done a good job in gathering different people around him. We see in verse 7 that he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and of Abathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. And if you know the history of Israel well, you know that Joab is the commander of the armies. And this wasn't just some schmuck who was living down the road, but that this was a man who garnered the respect and the fear of all of Israel, that he had faithfully served as a commander of David's armies, going and storming the Philistines and the enemies of Israel. And as Adonijah goes to set himself up as king, not only has he surrounded himself with these chariots and these horsemen and these men that are ready to engage in war, but he has the very commander of the armies of Israel on his side. And we read as well of Abathar, the priest. And perhaps you know that Abathar wasn't just any ordinary priest, but that at this time in Israel's history, this is the high priest. That this is the high priest who ministered the sacrifices and the incense and the prayers on behalf of Israel to God, who served in the tabernacle, and that Adonijah comes here with these people, with Joab on the one hand and Abathar on the other, and how that must have dazzled the people of Israel and of Judah to say, well, behold, look, Joab is defending him and Abathar has gone after him. Undoubtedly, this is the king that we would desire. And you see as well that Adonijah has everything that is necessary to be a pretentious fool. And we read down there in verse 9 that as he is exalting himself, that he actually goes forth and he sacrifices these sheep and these oxen and these fatted cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside Enrogel, and he invited all his brothers and the king's sons. And we see the religious pretension of one like Adonijah, that he comes as though he is coming as the humble servant of the Lord, that he attaches his own coronation and his own declaration of himself as king through the sacrifices of God's law to win the hearts and the minds of people. You know, this one perhaps strikes close to home as we look at the way in which politicians try to garner our support and our votes, often with a pretentious veil of religiosity, so that we're taken by them and we think this is God's person, and look, they're committed and they're devoted to the same religious ideals that I am. And Adonijah comes, even as Absalom had come when he had tried to usurp his father's throne through these pretentious actions of sacrificing the sheep and the oxen and the fattened cattle in order to win the hearts and the minds of God's people. And we see as well here in verse 9 that he has taken up a very particular position as he comes to exalt himself as king. That we read that as he came to sacrifice these animals, that he did it by the serpent stone which is beside Enrogel. Now, this is likely meaningless to most of us who don't know our geography of the city of Jerusalem. And in some regards, we're left with some uncertainty of exactly where the serpent stone was. But according to our best archaeological evidence, this was in the southeast corner of Jerusalem, about 500 meters outside of the city. But more telling of why Adonijah has come here is that in the days when Absalom had rebelled against his father to try and take the throne from him, that David, knowing that this was happening, that he sent some of his spies to go and to hide out in the place of Enrogel. That it was here that David had sent those to withstand Absalom and to bring back this news, because David had known that his son was going in to usurp the throne. And one is at least left to wonder if this is why Adonijah chose this place. That this would be the place where Solomon or David might send forth their spies again, and Adonijah, trying to get a head up on them and trying to anticipate their moves, comes into this place that would have hidden these spies and perhaps have been a good place for the people to run and to flee who didn't want to submit to his kingship, and that it's here that he offers these sacrifices. In the very least, what we know of this place is that it was a place of seclusion, that it was a place where perhaps he could have even veiled himself in some obscurity and darkness as he came to take the throne of his father. Now, what we see here in the details of everything in verses 5 through 10 is that as Adonijah comes to exalt himself as king, he's not doing this on a whim, but that he is one who has come very planned, very prepared, very cunning to do whatever is necessary to take the throne of his father by any means necessary that he might become the king of Israel and Judah. As we read these verses, undoubtedly, we ought to read it as there's mounting tension. As we see that this is a great conflict, that we don't just read this as bare historical facts of what happened and what was transpiring, but that we are invited in even by the details to feel the conflict, to feel the darkness, to feel the challenge of what Adonijah is bringing against his father's throne and against the nation of Israel. Now, it's intriguing that as we have this challenge that Adonijah makes against his father's throne, this very highly tension-filled scene, that we come secondly, beginning in verse 11 and continuing for some time, to the case that Nathan and Bathsheba make in order to secure Solomon's throne. Now, you can only imagine that as Nathan and as Benaiah and as Bathsheba are hearing these reports of what Adonijah is doing, and as they are undoubtedly fearing for their lives, as the nation of Israel is on the brink of civil war, they know that they need to act, and they need to act quickly. It was about a year ago that many of us woke up and we turned on the news reports and we heard that Russia had launched this massive assault against the nation of Ukraine. Undoubtedly, our political leaders likely saw it coming, and there was far more that they know that we knew. And yet you remember in those opening days that as reports were coming out, that it was, what is Ukraine going to do? Are the Allied powers going to join them? How are we going to respond to Russia's attacks against this? Is Joe Biden going to drag his feet? Is he going to show up in a display of power and of might? Is he going to put Putin in his power? Is he going to sit on his thumbs? What is going to transpire? And as we come off of this challenge that Adonijah makes for the throne, we are left wondering, what is going to happen? How is this going to pan out? What is going to happen as Adonijah is raising his head against the Lord and against his anointed? And that's where we read the plan that Nathan and Bathsheba connived together in order to stop what Adonijah is doing. And we read there in verse 11 that Nathan perceives the danger that Bathsheba and Solomon are in. And he tells Bathsheba there that she is to go in at once to the king, that she is to make haste, that she is not to dilly-dally, that she is to, now that she has heard these reports, to go immediately in and to prostrate herself before David and to plead her case with him. And yet you see what it is that Nathan tells Bathsheba to remind the king. that she is to go in at once to King David and say to him, "Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne'? Why then is Adonijah king?" And you see what Nathan's plan is. That Nathan doesn't seek to overthrow through force or through rebellion what Adonijah has done, but that Nathan tells Bathsheba that what she must do is go and present herself before the king, and she goes armed with nothing but the promise of David. That she is called to go before the king and to make her case that David had promised that Solomon would reign on the throne after him. And undoubtedly, as this calls to mind the other books of the Old Testament that characterize the history of Israel, David had promised to make Solomon king because it was a divine promise itself. In 1 Chronicles 22, that as David goes to anoint Solomon as king, that David tells Solomon that God came to him and that blessed covenant that he had formed with David, that he would always have a descendant to sit upon the throne, and that God told David at that time that, "I will raise up your son Solomon, and he will be a king before me, and he will sit on your throne." And this is all that Bathsheba had to go on, nothing more than the promise and the word of the king. To go and to tell David, "This is what you have promised. This is what the Lord had promised to you. Be faithful to the promise that you have made to make Solomon king." And then we see that as Bathsheba went and she did this, that Nathan, down in verse 22, that he was to go in immediately. As even as Bathsheba was still speaking, as we read there, that Nathan the prophet came, and Nathan told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and sacrificed oxen," etc., etc. Nathan comes with the exact same promise. We have to realize something here. That as Bathsheba and Nathan go before the king, that this is not a simple request. That this isn't even a wife approaching her loving and adoring husband and just saying, "Do you remember when you promised me that you were going to do this or that?" That this isn't simply Bathsheba appealing to her husband, but that this is Bathsheba appealing to the king of Israel. Not a simple request, but that Bathsheba understands that her life and that the life of Solomon hang in the balance. That if David disagrees and retracts on this promise that he had made to Bathsheba, that this simply wouldn't make Solomon second in line for the throne, but that this would lead to their imminent and inevitable death. That Bathsheba even notes there that if Adonijah is allowed to reign, there in verse 21, that she declares that "my son Solomon and I will be counted as offenders." The word, the Hebrew word that the ESV translates as offenders here, is a far stronger thing than simply being an annoyance to somebody, but it means to be sinful. It means to be guilty. And Bathsheba understands that as she goes and she lies herself before David and calls on him to remember his promise, that if he disagrees or if he reneges on this promise, then she is guilty of trying to usurp the throne of David, and she is guilty of trying to hold the kingship back from the one that David had declared. And so as Bathsheba and even as Nathan come, this is the earnest pleading of their case before King David, that they come putting their lives on the line, armed with nothing more than this promise, earnestly entreating David, "Remember what it is that you had said, that Solomon would reign on the throne, and that not Adonijah, who has risen to take this throne and has all the glory and the praise of man." I want you to observe something else, because it's at least quite striking to me that we have such a detailed recounting of the plan of Bathsheba and of Nathan. Because ultimately the reason why Solomon was to take the throne wasn't just because David had promised it, but because God had promised it. Because it was God who had said that Solomon, your son, will sit on your throne. But here in the midst of this conflict, as Israel sits on the brink of civil war, as Adonijah has exalted himself to be king, that even though it is God who promised Solomon that he would reign, you note that it is Bathsheba and that it is Nathan who secure the throne for Solomon. What we see here depicted is that Bathsheba and Nathan, that they are not fatalistic. That they don't just throw their hands up in this moment and sit back and go, well, listen, God promised it, God is sovereign, and so whatever pans out today, that's fine. We're just going to be content and happy and joyful knowing that God is sovereign and reigns over all things and is providentially controlling all events. Sometimes as Reformed Christians, that's how we can behave. We can become so passive in the midst of the sovereignty of God that we're just content to sit on the sidelines. That we're just content to say, well, God's in control and what He has said is going to come to pass, and so that must mean that I bear no responsibility and that I don't need to go out and do anything, but I can just let God be God and God do what God does. And you see, that's not the way that Bathsheba behaves herself here, that she isn't fatalistic, that she's not so deterministic, but that Bathsheba understands that as Solomon has received a promise from God, that Bathsheba has the right to come and to plead the case of Solomon, that she has the right to bring this promise before the king and say, you have promised it, and so fulfill your word to your servant. We see that she is actively engaged in the plan and the promise of God to bring about what God had promised to David. And so this is what we see of their case. That neither Bathsheba or Nathan are content to sit on the sidelines, but risking their very lives, they go and they present their case to David, and they bring the promise of David and the promise of God to the king, and they say, fulfill the obligations of your promise. What we see as the story continues to unfold is that as Bathsheba and Nathan have made their case, that we see that Bathsheba's faith and action, that they are regarded by King David. And that David sets into motion these plans to have Solomon now crowned as king and as anointed. And we see that largely in verses 32 through 34 as David tells his people that Solomon is to go forth and that Solomon is to sit on the king's donkey and that Solomon is to be anointed as king and that the people are to cry out, long live Solomon. That David is moved by the case that Bathsheba has made and that David now sets into motion what is necessary for Solomon to be crowned as king in his place. Yet, as we read this passage earlier, did you note what dominates the section of verses 28 through 40? That here, as we come to Solomon being anointed as king, did you note what dominates these verses? It's the praise of the people. What we see that as David fulfills his promise, and as David remains faithful to what God had promised to him, and has Solomon anointed, we see that this section is shot through with multiple praises from God's people. We see that praise first comes from the mouth of Bathsheba. That as David said, even so, I will do this day. Then we read in verse 31 that Bathsheba bowed down with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, may my Lord King David live forever. That her heart is filled with praise and exalting David and the kingdom of David. And not only is it Bathsheba that praises, but we read that Benaiah later on that he praises as one of the commanders of David's mighty men. Down in verse 37, we read that as the Lord, that Benaiah says, as the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. And he extols not only David, but prays this benediction and this blessing upon Solomon's throne, that Solomon's throne would be even greater, that the renown of Solomon would far surpass even that of his father. And we see that even the king's servants are caught up in praising God and in praise as they gather themselves in verse 47. And what we read there that the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, "May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours and make his throne greater than your throne." And we see that even David, to some degree, blesses and praises this decision, as we read at the end of verse 47, as the reports came back to Adonijah, that even the king bowed himself on the bed. What we see here is that as Solomon is anointed as king, that the people praise, that the people greatly rejoice at this news that Solomon has been anointed as king. And why is that? Well, their praise speaks to the very character of Solomon's kingdom. That the people's praise speaks to the character of Solomon's kingdom, that it had been promised that Solomon's throne would be a throne of peace. That he would be the one to usher in the victory of God's people over their enemies. And if you know the history of Solomon, you know that David was a man of war who had blood on his hands, and yet Solomon is held up as the king who brings God's people into the peace and into the rest of enjoying respite from the enemies and the surrounding nations. That Solomon's throne was a great joy to the people because it meant peace for the people. It didn't only mean peace, but it meant prosperity. That it was in the days of Solomon that the kingdom of Israel was built up and that gold became as common as silver and copper in the streets. That it was in the days of Solomon that the kingdom would be firmly established. That it was in the days of Solomon that the kingdom of Israel reached its highest point until undoubtedly the birth of Christ. That Solomon's kingdom was one that was meant to be established perpetually for all ages. That as God had promised in 2 Chronicles 22, that he had said that his kingdom shall endure for all of time. That this wasn't like the kingdoms of the ancient Near East that would survive for 10 or 15 years before another dynasty would come in and take them over. But what Solomon's kingdom meant is that it was a perpetual kingdom, one that would be everlasting, that would abound forever, that it was a kingdom that was founded in prudence. Even as we read in just a couple of chapters that Solomon asks from the Lord wisdom, and wisdom is granted to him. Indeed, the prayers of the king's servants and the prayers of Benaiah come to fulfillment in Solomon's kingdom, that Solomon's kingdom surpassed even the glory of David's kingdom. We see that in Psalm 72. In the prayer that David offers for his son Solomon as Solomon took reign, that there in Psalm 72, David prays over and over again that Solomon's kingdom would be a joy, that Solomon's kingdom would be a delight, that Solomon's kingdom would be a one of peace and of prosperity, living in perpetuity and in great prudence and in wisdom being established. And what we see of Solomon is that as he is anointed, that like God himself, Solomon is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And that Israel sees that their hope resides in this king. And Solomon is crowned. He is enthroned in a day of joy and of gladness. Because Solomon's coronation means that the people see the fulfillment of God's promise. And they partake in the prosperous reign, not of a king who would exalt himself, but of God's king. And that ultimately it would be through Solomon that God would dwell with his people in the building of the temple. And so as Solomon is crowned king in these verses, we see that praise dominates the response of the Lord's people. That this is the Lord's anointed one. That this is the Lord's king. And that it is to Solomon they flock. We all know the way in which the story ends. It's quite a marvelous thing to consider what the praises of Israel do to this usurping king and kingdom of Adonijah. Geographically, what we have is that Adonijah and his men are dwelling here in the southeast, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. And Solomon was to go to the spring of Gihon, which was up in the northwestern section outside of Jerusalem. And so you have Solomon and you have Adonijah as they are pitted against each other in some degree as far away from one another as they possibly can be. And as Solomon is crowned as king and the people are extolling and they're praising and they're rejoicing and the trumpets are blaring and the sounds of the instruments are going and everyone is glad with the tidings that Solomon has been anointed, you note that the noise of their praises travel all the way from Gihon down into En-Rogel, where Adonijah has just finished feasting with all of his guests. That as this presumptuous king thinks that he has solidified and that he has taken control of the nation of Israel and Judah, that as he is feasting with those that he was with, that he began to tremble, and that the guests of Adonijah began to tremble, that the people began to go each to his own way and flee. And we read that even Adonijah at this time, that he fears Solomon. And so we read that Adonijah rises and he goes and he takes hold of the horns of the altar. This is a position of pleading for nothing but mercy and grace from one who could have the control to destroy him. And it's astounding to behold what happens to Adonijah. What happens to this man who has all the pride, who has the power, who had the heart of so many people, who had this religious pretension about him, who had taken up this particular position in order to usurp the kingdom, that nothing more than the praises, that nothing more than the glad tidings that Solomon had been anointed as king, that in nothing but a moment, Adonijah's hope of usurping the throne of Israel and Judah is brought to nothing, and that his kingdom ceases to exist no sooner than it had even begun, and that all who were with him trembled, and they rose, and they all scattered their own ways, and they went home, and that Adonijah's kingdom, in a moment, is brought to ruin. In a moment, his kingdom, which was built on pride, and it was built on popularity, and it was built on power, came to nothing. As Solomon was anointed as king, as the Lord's anointed was seated upon the throne. And that Solomon's kingdom brings to cessation Adonijah's kingdom, without Solomon even lifting a sword against him, or even calling the people of Israel and Judah to arms to go and to fight against this brother of his. Solomon's kingdom is exalted over Adonijah's kingdom in a moment by nothing more than the praises of God's people. As we take in the whole of 1 Kings 1, and we consider the way in which Bathsheba's life ended, becomes clearer to us why it is that Matthew refers to the wife of Uriah in the genealogy of Jesus. Because what we behold in 1 Kings 1 is that Bathsheba was instrumental in securing Solomon's throne. That this woman who began her story in the history of Israel by being the adulterous partner with King David, now near the end of her life and at the end of David's life, is exalted as the queen mother who secures the glorious throne of the anointed of the Lord. And you think in 1 Kings 1 that, humanly speaking, how close David's promised line was to extinction. That here in this conflicting moment, as Israel and Judah stood on the brink of civil war, how close the Davidic throne was to becoming extinct, except that Bathsheba, by the word and the encouragement of Nathan, was prepared and ready in great humility to throw herself before King David, armed with the promise that David had given, that it should not be Adonijah, but that it should be Solomon who sits on the throne. And you see that as Matthew brings this to our consideration in Matthew chapter 1, that even there, as he is with all of these women, that he is anticipating where the gospel of Jesus Christ is going. Because it's not too many verses later when we come into Matthew chapter 2, and what do we behold but that the greater son of Solomon himself is born into this world, but that he is born into this world with his kingdom being challenged. That Herod and all of Jerusalem, in hearing that the king of the Jews has been born, that they are struck to the heart, that they are fearful, and that they are trembling. And that Herod concocts this powerful plan to go forth and to kill not only Jesus, but all of the boy children, ages 0 to 2, to usurp the kingdom of God. And it's as Matthew is preparing us to say, what happens when people try to resist God's anointed king? What happens when the world rages against the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ? And what we see is that despite what Herod attempted to do to challenge the kingship of Christ and Christ's birth, that Herod is not victorious. That Christ's throne is secured through the providential hand of God as Joseph and Mary take the king's anointed and they travel down into Egypt until the day when Herod's blood is spilled and he dies. And we see that Christ's kingdom isn't only challenged in his birth, but that all throughout the extent of his earthly ministry, that Christ's kingdom was challenged by the Jews and by the Pharisees and by the Sadducees. And yet what do we see? That even in that moment when the powers of darkness thought that they had overthrown the king's anointed and the rightful heir of the Davidic throne by nailing him to the cross, that yet the message of the cross tells us that God's kingdom is secure. That our king even overcame the powers of death and the strength of the grave to declare himself to be the Son of David as he was raised by the power of the Spirit. And if this is true in the birth of Jesus, and this was true in the life of Jesus, that brothers and sisters, when we look out at the world today, we see that God's kingdom is still challenged. That the powers of darkness and that the kingdom of darkness still rears its ugly, its prideful, its arrogant, and its powerful head against the church of Jesus Christ. And yet what do we read in a story like Bathsheba securing the throne of Solomon is that God's throne, Christ's throne, will endure. And that there is none that can destroy it, that there is none that can stop it, that there is none that can say to the Lord, we will not have you reign and rule over us. Is it any wonder that in Psalm 2 that David cries out, why do the nations rage and why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth have gathered themselves and they have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. But what does God do against the enemies and the powers of darkness? But he laughs and he scorns because he has set his king on his holy hill. And this is the confidence that we have. This is the confidence that the church needs. That even as the kingdom of our beloved Savior endures the assaults and the torments and the power and the darkness of the kingdoms of this world, that yet he reigns and he shall reign over all the earth. Is it any wonder that when the angels came to announce that our king had been born, that not in obscurity but in great joy and in glory as the heavens were ripped in two, that the angelic host declared, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. As we contemplate the coming of our kingdom, even as Solomon came in his coronation upon the praises of God's people, so in this day may Christ himself be enthroned upon the praises of his people. His kingdom is secure. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, how marvelous and how wonderful is your word, and how we love to behold the glory of Christ, even in somewhat obscure stories as Adonijah, who attempted to usurp David's throne, and yet as your promise prevailed, that your Son would sit upon his throne in great glory, and that his kingdom is one of peace, that it is one of prosperity, that it is one that continues in perpetuity, that it is one founded in prudence. We thank you that today is not the day of cowering, And today is not the day when we should fear and tremble as your people, but that today is the day of gladness and of rejoicing, of knowing that our King has been set on his throne on God's holy hill. We thank you for our Savior who was born, our Savior who is Christ the King. And we pray that you would bless us even as we have heard your word this morning. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.